Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you and acknowledge that you are our Lord and our God, and we acknowledge that you have revealed yourself through and in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh and incarnation and became a man in order that he might perfectly fulfill the law, accomplish it, and live it perfectly without sin, and then actually fulfill the penalties that were due sin, and was died in our place as if he had sinned in order to pay the penalty for our sin. He took upon himself the wrath of God in a unique way as the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us through Christ and that we belong to you. Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. We know that it's foolishness to the Gentiles, but Lord, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to all those who believe. For this is how we are saved. This is how we know God. This is how we walk in the truth. This is not our opinion. This is the truth. We thank you that today we can come before you and acknowledge that you are our Lord and our God. You are our Father because of what Christ has done in our place. He indeed propitiated the wrath of God that was against us so that now we have peace with you. We have been reconciled with you. We have fellowship with you. We thank you for the hope that you have given to us in Christ, a hope that is beyond this grave and beyond this life, a hope that is not limited to the affairs of this day and this world, the things that are passing. But Lord, our hope is in eternal things. And we thank you and praise you for all the ways in which you've been merciful toward us, you've been gracious toward us. And Lord, we pray that today as we come into the house of the Lord, as it were, as we come into this place to worship together, we pray that we would come with a pure heart. We pray that you would fill our hearts with true humility, true submission to your word, and a true delight in you as our God. And we pray that we would worship you today not out of, not merely with external things, but Father, that we would worship you from our hearts, that we would delight in your truth, that we would walk in your truth, and that we would praise you in thanksgiving for all that you have done on our behalf. We thank you and praise you, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning. We pray that your name would be truly exalted, that you would be pleased with this worship because it's something that you have accomplished in us. Lord, we confess that we are incapable of any good thing apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we pray that you would accomplish your work in us. Please accomplish your purpose and please make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Holy Father, we thank you so much for your living, active, and powerful word. We acknowledge that it is by your word that you have created all things, that you brought forth life, and it is still by your word today that men and women and boys and girls may live. Father, we thank you for the life that you bring into the hearts and minds of people by the movement of your Holy Spirit through the preaching and proclamation of your word. We thank you for the life that you bring into the world each and every day as babies are born every hour. And Father, we thank you especially for blessing our church and blessing Jason and Allison with another son, with little Pierce being born this week. Father, we thank you for the health and the safety that you've given him, the physical life. And Father, we pray even now for this little baby that you would even now prepare his heart for spiritual life. Father, I pray that as his name suggests, that your word would go forth into his life at an early age and pierce his heart, and that you might cause him to have eyes to see the one whom you have pierced for our transgressions, and that you might give him true and saving faith in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray these things all in his name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We come to the end of chapter 27, and the finishing up of the Gospel of Matthew is actually in sight. I looked back last night at my notes, and I started the Gospel of Matthew, I think, in 2008. So we've been here a while. But we are coming to the close of the Gospel of Matthew. I want to read this morning, actually want to look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through verse 66. But I want to go back and read from verse 57, and the reason being that verse 57 through verse 66 all constitutes the burial of Christ. It all has to do with the burial of Christ, and this section here is divided into two. We're going to look at the second half this morning. We looked at the first half last week, but I want to, for context, read from verse 57. So Matthew 27, verse 57, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He had rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that you would truly teach us through your Word. We pray that you would fill our hearts with understanding. We pray that you would open our eyes of understanding, that you would enable to understand what it says and what it means. But Father, much more than that, we pray that you would enable us to receive it as the truth, that you would enable us to receive it as the Word of God, not merely as the Word of men, certainly written by men, written down by men, inspired of God, but Lord, the very words of God. Enable us to receive them as they are in truth, the Word of God, true, authoritative, indeed, as the writer of Hebrews says, living. They are living and powerful. Lord, enable us to believe them, enable us to trust them and obey them, enable us to delight in your Word. We know that this is the mark of a regenerate heart. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a truer and a deeper and a more profound faith in the Word of God. Lord, there's much we don't understand. We acknowledge that. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it and to receive it. So we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us through the Word. Lord, those today who are here who are not born again, I pray that by your grace you would use the Word of God in order to actually work in their heart a mighty miracle, the miracle of the new birth, that faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. We ask you to bless our time this morning in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we consider this passage, we want to, again, just kind of reiterate the importance of the burial of Christ generally. And we spoke a little bit about this last week, but I want to emphasize again that when we look at the birth of Christ, or the burial of Christ, it's important to understand that it serves several purposes. And the first one is, and the most obvious one is, that it actually did confirm that Christ did, in fact, die, that he was dead, that he was certified to be dead. And in fact, the Romans, they had to make certain that he was dead before they would give the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And so he was certified to be actually dead. He was actually put in the grave, and there is a finality of the grave that I think is emphasized in the Scriptures. It was not just that Christ died, but that he was buried, or buried, I guess you say. I always want to pronounce that with the U, but I suppose it's supposed to be pronounced as if it were an E. But he was buried, and there's a finality to that. And we also observe the importance of God, of this burial, in the sense that it was God honoring his son. We saw that from Isaiah 53 last week, that actually this was a part of prophecy, that God would see to it that his son, after he died, would actually not be cast off with the wicked, but actually would make his grave with a rich man. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. After the prophecy of his crucifixion, it prophesied his burial in the tomb of a rich man. And this was a way, according to Isaiah 53, this was a way of God honoring his son, because there was no guile in him. There was nothing in him that was sinful or evil, and God honored him. And we could almost say that his burial was the first step up after his complete giving of his life upon the cross. You could say, when he actually gave himself to die on the cross, this was the very low point, if you will, of his humiliation on earth. And this burial, this honorable burial in the grave of a rich man, was actually the first step up of the glory that belonged to Christ and would be his completely after he resurrected and ascended. But it was a way of God honoring his son, and it was a pointing to the resurrection, anticipating the resurrection. But I want to suggest to you here that this section in particular that we read, verse 62 to verse 66, which is the account of the Jewish leaders sealing or requesting that the tomb would actually be sealed and guarded to make sure that his body wasn't stolen. I want to consider the purpose of this particular aspect and this particular account. And it is, ironically, really to highlight and to certify that Jesus did in fact resurrect. He was resurrected. In fact, the Jews, ironically, could not have done anything more appropriate or more helpful in actually confirming that Christ did rise from the dead. In a sense, it took away all the excuses they would have had, perhaps, if they wouldn't have done this. And so this was meant to highlight and certify the resurrection. That they had even sealed the tomb. They had a guard there to make sure that indeed, no one would come and steal the body. And this actually resulted in confirming the resurrection to an even greater degree. But I would argue there's more to it than that. That it is meant to be, this section is meant to be a contrast to the first section that we read in verses 57 to verse 61. Now remember last week when we looked at Joseph of Arimathea, and how God, in an amazing way, we see on the one hand, this love of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a wealthy man. He was an honorable man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It says in the other Gospels that he was actually, it says in John, that he had been a disciple of Jesus, but one who was secret. He was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews. And so here, this man actually came out in true faith, honoring Christ with a burial by actually himself going and taking him down off the cross, putting him, carrying him, wrapping the body in linen, fine linen that he paid for himself, that he went and bought, took him by himself, carried himself to his own tomb, which in God's providence just happened to be right there where the crucifixion was, and provided an honorable burial for Christ. This was a statement on the one hand of Joseph's great faith, that he really did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, what an amazing statement of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. That here this man, whose heart was changed just while Christ was on the cross, apparently decided that he was going to bury Christ in his own tomb, which he just happened to have right there in a garden right by where he was crucified. And in this way, God provided providentially for the fulfillment of a prophecy and for the honoring of his Son. So through, if I can summarize it this way, through a man who had true faith, God brought about his sovereign will. This section, this last section, is actually a contrast to that, where you actually have a statement of how God uses the wickedness of unbelief also to accomplish his will. He uses both faith and unbelief to accomplish his perfect will. And I've said this actually throughout, especially, well, through the whole Gospel of Matthew, but especially in the Passion Week, one of the most fruitful ways of studying the Gospels, and this particularly in the last week, is the contrasts that are apparent everywhere between individuals, between groups. And you have it here. You have this amazing contrast between, on the one hand, Joseph of Arimathea, who was one man who was a Jewish leader. He was on the council, he was on the Sanhedrin, he was on the council. One man who had faith versus a whole group of men, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were unbelievers. So you have this one versus the many. And truly, that's usually how it is. There are few that enter the kingdom of God. Both of these, both Joseph as an individual and these men, both of these men were, or all of these men, were involved in the burial of Christ in some way. Joseph obviously providing a place, and the Pharisees and the scribes making sure that the grave was secured. Both of them actually made themselves unclean for the Sabbath in the Passover in order to do it. Both Joseph and the Pharisees and the chief priests made themselves unclean by being in contact with a tomb, dead body, and so forth, and Gentiles. But we observe with Joseph of Arimathea, God was accomplishing his purpose through faith. But with the Jewish leaders, he was accomplishing his purpose through their unbelief. And it kind of serves as a contrast. Indeed, in their unbelief, in their arrogant, willful unbelief, they accomplished God's will perfectly. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And it's true. You know, the most wicked man who shakes his fist at God, in the end, against his own will, he will glorify God and he will fulfill God's will. That's exactly what these men did. Now, I have to say that as we study the Gospel of Matthew, as you study the Gospels generally, the unbelief of the Jewish leaders is a major theme. It's a major theme in all the Gospels, but I would say especially in Matthew and John. The unbelief of these men who were well-versed in the Scriptures, who claimed to believe the Scriptures, who had what we would call, if you will, a high view of the Scriptures, supposedly. These men, particularly the Pharisees, who were conservative and who at least pretended to be holy, who were outwardly holy, who the people looked up to as being the religious leaders and the holy men. They were the intelligentsia. They were the intelligent people. They were the educated people. They were the civilized people. But they hated Christ. And their unbelief and the folly of their unbelief and the arrogance of their unbelief is just a theme that runs throughout chapter after chapter. So this is not a new study to talk about the unbelief, particularly of the Jewish leaders. In fact, we're going to have it again in chapter 28. It is a major theme. But this morning, as we look at verses 62 through 66 and just walk down through these verses, I want to look at it primarily through this, their unbelief, concluding again with the fact that their unbelief actually fulfilled the Word of God and fulfilled the will of God perfectly. It's an amazing statement of God's power and providence, even through through evil. So, in their unbelief, the Jewish leaders were, and I give you four things, one, as you go through these verses. First of all, the Jewish leaders in their unbelief were hypocritical. Secondly, they were blind. Third, they were paranoid. And fourth, they were thorough. So let me walk down through this passage. Verse 62, we find that they were hypocritical. Verse 62 says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate." Now, it's kind of ironic, or I don't know why Matthew doesn't just come out and say it was on the Sabbath, because that's what he's saying. That what they did on the Sabbath. You remember, Jesus died on Friday, which was called the day of the preparation. The day of the preparation was kind of a technical term among the Jews that actually meant, it was synonymous to Friday. It was meant to be the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Every week, the climax of every week was the Sabbath. You worked 6 days and you rested the seventh. And so Friday was a day that you had to prepare for Saturday, so that when the sun set, because the Sabbath began sunset Friday night, when the sun set, they had to be ready so that they didn't have to do anything on the Sabbath. They had to prepare for the Sabbath. So it was called the day of preparation. And so he actually calls it now after, he says, now on the next day, in other words, the day after he died, the day after the preparation. So he died on Friday. This took place on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, which was the day after he died. Now, we observe the fact that they came and actually approached Pilate and came to the praetorium where Pilate was on the Sabbath day, which would have made them unclean. And you remember, according to John, they didn't go into the praetorium at the trial of Christ because they didn't want to make themselves unclean for the Passover. But here they seem to have forgotten about that. They don't really care. They go to the praetorium. They meet Pilate in the praetorium. And it's on the Sabbath. And we find that they actually go to the tomb to seal the tomb and to make sure the watch is set at the tomb. They do all this on the Sabbath. It was not just any Sabbath. This was the Sabbath of the Passover. It was called the High Day. It was the Sabbath of the Passover. Ironically, they all of a sudden didn't seem to have any convictions about the Sabbath. Now, the irony of that is the fact that everywhere Jesus went, whenever he did anything on a Sabbath, like healing people, they would always accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. They seemed to be overly concerned about every little detail, even things that weren't in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament didn't have, quite frankly, a lot of specific regulations about the Sabbath. You just weren't supposed to work. But they had made all these detailed things about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And there was nothing in the Old Testament that said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. I guess, obviously they didn't have people going around healing. But they understood Jesus to be working when he healed on the Sabbath. And they seemed overly zealous about maintaining every little detail of the Sabbath. And yet here, in their hypocrisy, they seem not to care at all about the Sabbath. They go to Pilate, they make themselves unclean by being there in the praetorium among the Gentiles, and they go to the tomb, which they weren't to do, and they became unclean. We also notice, not only did they seem to not care much about the Sabbath, they didn't seem to care too much about the differences that existed between their two groups. The chief priests and the Pharisees, we observe, went together to Pilate. Now that's ironic because I think there's only one other time in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's in chapter 21, there is only one other time where these two actually are listed together. The chief priests and the Pharisees, generally speaking, hated each other. They were complete opposites. In a very broad way, and this could be not too specifically, but in a broad way, it'd be like thinking of radical Democrats and radical Republicans getting together to do something. The chief priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the politically conservative in the sense that they loved Rome and they were together with Rome in the politics, but they were theological liberals. They didn't believe, they were pretty much, they didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They were materialists, fundamentally. On the other hand, the Pharisees were the religious conservative. They believed the Word of God. They held to the law. They followed every jot and tittle. But they were politically liberal in the sense that they wanted to rid themselves of Rome. But these were as far apart as you could get in regard to their theology and their thinking, their political aspects. But here, they actually come together with a common purpose. They are united in their hatred of Christ and their political concern regarding Christ. They're both pragmatists, concerned really fundamentally with maintaining the status quo. So you see in this first verse their complete hypocrisy. They set aside their convictions to ensure that Christ remains in the grave. And this is very typical of unbelief. The ends justifies the means. In the case of unbelief, man's agenda, my agenda, our agenda, always trumps truth. And that's exactly how these men were. They really weren't concerned about truth. They didn't really love the truth. They had an agenda. And that agenda had to do with, again, keeping Christ in the grave and keeping his disciples from preaching Christ. So you see their hypocrisy in doing this. But in verse 63, we notice also that they were blind in their unbelief. Verse 63 said, this is what they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now we notice, first of all, that they were blind regarding the person of Christ. Interestingly, they actually call Christ the deceiver, the one who deceived the people. And in a strange sort of irony, they actually call Pilate here Kurios, which is the word for Lord, which is the word that is used throughout the New Testament referring to Christ as the Lord. They actually refer to Pilate as Kurios, and they refer to Christ as the deceiver. So they have it completely upside down. They have it completely turned around. They call Christ the deceiver. They call Pilate Lord. They should have called Christ the Lord because he was the Lord. But they were deceived regarding the very nature of Christ. Christ, from the beginning to the end, had no uncleanness in him. He had no guile. There was no deceit. There was nothing immoral. He was perfect in every way. He spoke only the truth. He always did the will of his Father. He always said that which the Father had given him to say. And everything that he said was true. He was never a deceiver in any way, shape, or form, not even accidentally. He was perfect in everything he said and did. He was perfectly true in every way because God himself is truth and cannot lie. He called himself in John 8 the light of the world, which is to say truth. There is no darkness in him. He is altogether light. And yet they called him the deceiver. Interestingly, Jesus said to them at another time in John 8, he says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They could not receive the truth of Christ because they were not born again. No man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In a great irony, while they called Christ the deceiver, they were truly the ones who were deceived, and they were truly the ones who were, in fact, deceivers. There's such an irony in the fact that they called him the deceiver in light of what they had just done in the last day, in the last 24 hours. Everything they did to bring Christ to the cross was full of deceit. For good reason, Jesus called them in Matthew 23, sons of hell and serpents. He called them in another place, children of the devil. And that was an accurate, true statement. They were deceivers by nature. They were conniving. They were lying, cheating, manipulating murderers. They were calling Christ a deceiver. If you follow through the trials of Christ, it was full of false charges, false witnesses. They twisted the words of Christ. They completely ignored the laws and the whole system of jurisprudence. Everything they did was an act of deception. And yet here they do, they call Christ a deceiver. It takes me back to the thing that I often remind you of. You will either call God and Christ good, or you will call yourself good, but you cannot do both. And that's why people reject Christ. Because to accept Christ for what he says is to call yourself a deceiver and a wicked person. That was the stumbling block for these Jews, because Christ, Jesus says this several times in John, because he pointed out their sin. He revealed their sin. It was like cockroaches who the light came to and exposed what they were. And rather than acknowledge their sin, rather than humble themselves before God and acknowledge their sin and turn from their sin, acknowledge that they were wicked, deceivers, and foolish and arrogant, instead of acknowledging that and humbling themselves before the Lord, they called him a deceiver, and they accused him of doing what he did in the name of Satan, and accusing him of being actually a fool and a deceiver. You see, you can't call yourself good and Christ good. And that is always the stumbling block with Christ. It always will be. And that's one reason people hate the atonement. They hate the atonement because it's a condemnation of us. Christ died for our sins because we could not save ourselves. We can do nothing good for ourselves. We can do nothing good in the sight of God. Christ died to redeem us from our sins. And you can't be saved apart from acknowledging your sin. These men were unwilling to do that. And because of their lack of submission, because of their lack of faith, they themselves were fundamentally deceived. And they actually turned the whole paradigm upside down so that now they were good and Christ is evil. Men still do that. They make Christ evil. They have to, if they don't want to call themselves evil. We observe also that they were deceived regarding, or blind, I should say, regarding Christ's words. They were blind regarding his person, who he was. They were blind regarding Christ's words. It wasn't that they didn't know his words. They did know his words. They heard his words. They had an understanding of his words. And in a strange sort of way, they seemed to understand them better than the disciples, at least at this point. They actually said, "We know that this man said that he, after 3 days, was going to rise again." They were familiar with what he said. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. But they were deceived in the sense, or they were blind in the sense, that they could not believe it, they could not receive it, they could not acknowledge it as true that he would rise again. They were familiar somehow with this prophecy regarding his resurrection. Now, I have to say, I'm kind of puzzled as to how they knew. Again, it seems like the disciples from day one, from the time that Jesus started saying this, that he was going to die and rise again, which is the first place is in Matthew chapter 16, and this is late in his ministry. This is probably like six months before he died, he started telling his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again. He says this multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew after chapter 16. Actually, he says it three times in the Gospel of Matthew after chapter 16. He says it in chapter 16, verse 21, and 17, 22 to 23, and in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. In every case, it is simply to the disciples in a private conversation. So how is it that the Jews came to understand the prophecy? They don't seem to be cognizant of it at the trial. Some have suggested that, and I think this is, again, this isn't in the scriptures, but I think it's probably a legitimate possibility that maybe Judas told them. Judas had contact with them when he betrayed them, or when he betrayed him, and perhaps he told them, look, he prophesied that he's going to rise from the dead. I don't know how they knew, because this was not a part of his public teaching. At least not that we know of. There's no place where he even said to a broad group of disciples. It was always the 12, as far as I can tell in the context. He said it to the 12. But these Jews, these Jewish leaders, came to the knowledge of these words, and yet, without question, they did not believe them. And as I said, there is a great irony in the fact that the disciples don't even seem to remember them. I mean, as someone has suggested, you would think that maybe if you were a disciple of Christ and Jesus had said this and you had known that he said this and he said it multiple times, that he would rise again, considering the fact that he was right about everything else he said, namely that he would be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles, he'd be crucified and so forth. You would think that maybe just one of them would have said, you know, maybe I'm just going to go over to the tomb and just see what happens. But it didn't even seem to be on their radar at all. They had no sense at all that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And in fact, when they were told, it says they didn't believe it. And even when Jesus came, some of them were doubting when they actually saw him. I find it ironic that here these Jewish leaders actually do take very seriously the words that Jesus said, whether they believed them or not. But they were blind regarding his words in the sense they could not receive them. They could not believe them. And this is the nature of all unbelief. It's not a question of whether you know what the Bible says. You understand that? You can know what the Bible says and be lost. You can know all it says about Christ. You can know all it says about forgiveness. You can know all it says about heaven and hell. You can know all it says about judgment. You can know the stories up and down. You can be a Bible scholar. There are many like this, right? A Bible scholar, you can know Greek and Hebrew and theology and get degrees and lecture all around and be lost. My friend, knowledge doesn't save you. Faith does. A faith that is supernatural is a gift of God that enables you not merely to know what Jesus said or what the Word of God says, but actually receive it and believe it. And trust it and obey it. And really the first mark of believing the Word of God is to tremble. It's Isaiah 66. To this man will I look, to him that trembles at my word. When you understand what the Word of God says about you and your future, you will tremble. And if you don't tremble, you probably don't understand it or you don't believe it or both. That's what caused Christian in Pilgrim's Progress to flee. He didn't even know where he was to go to flee to until he talked to an evangelist. And the evangelist said, see yonder light, yonder wicket gate, which is Christ. Right? Keep your eye on that and flee to Christ. But it begins with trembling. The realization that you're under the wrath of God. But these men were blind regarding the words of Christ. So they were hypocritical in their unbelief. They were blind in their unbelief. Thirdly, in verse 64, they were paranoid in their unbelief. Look at verse 64. He says, therefore, give orders. Now, this is what they're saying to Pilate, right? They approach Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor that this trial just took place the day before. And they're telling him to give orders. Now, I just have to stop and say, they probably, again, they kind of had Pilate over a barrel. They kind of had, politically, they were in such a place where they could kind of, at a certain level, command him to do something like this. He says, therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. They were paranoid. The first thing that I think about when I read this is, did they really believe the disciples were going to do that? Were they really that naive about the disciples? The disciples were not at all that clever or that cunning. I mean, it would be absurd to think that the disciples, in the state of mind they were in, and the things that they had displayed, that they would ever do such a thing. That they would steal the body of Christ and then go out and preach that Christ had resurrected from the dead. And may I suggest to you, in a strange sort of way, they seemed to assume that the disciples were like themselves. And they weren't. The disciples never would have done anything like that. Now, the disciples, as you know, were not perfect. We've seen that, right? Peter particularly has shown often his faults. He was not perfect, but he was not a deceiver. There's something that no unbeliever can truly comprehend about a true believer. One word: sincerity. That's something an unbeliever can't really comprehend ultimately, sincerity before God. And the disciples were sincere. Whatever else they were, they had a sincere heart. They were not fundamentally hypocrites. They were not fundamentally deceivers. They were regenerate. But these Pharisees and chief priests, these Jewish leaders, seemed to assume that the disciples were like themselves, that there was actually this concern that they would actually go and actually steal this body and actually take this movement further. And there was perhaps the genuine concern that this could turn into a greater worse thing, that this wasn't the end of the story, as it were, and they wanted to make sure. I don't know, maybe they went to bed that night and they were worried about, well, what's next? You know, maybe these disciples are going to actually, try to do this, and they wanted to make sure it didn't happen. I tend to agree with James Boyce. And the more I think about it, the more I think this is probably true. Again, this is perhaps in the realm of speculation, but I would suggest to you that he's probably correct. James Boyce said this, that what they actually feared was the resurrection itself. This was a reason for them to get a guard when they talked to Pilate. But I think they actually feared the resurrection itself. I mean, think about it. They had seen all that Christ had done. They had seen all the miracles. They had heard all that he said. Now think about what they had just seen just that week before, when Lazarus was so miraculously raised from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days. And this was a very public event. It was so important in the dynamics of the Passion Week that, according to John chapter 12, this was the reason there was such a large crowd to meet Christ when he came into the city and when they hailed him as king in the triumphal entry. It was because of the raising of Lazarus, who was a very well-known, probably wealthy man, well-known in the area in Jerusalem, lived right outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, raised in a mighty way, in a miraculous way, in front of all these guests who were there for the funeral, who probably involved all the influential people of Jerusalem of that day. It had such an amazing effect that these Jewish leaders, these same Jewish leaders, actually, according to John chapter 12, contemplated, and it was their plan to actually put Lazarus to death. Talk about the absurdity of unbelief, but this is where these men were. I think they honestly were afraid that he would be resurrected. I think the proof of this is in chapter 28, when he is actually resurrected and the guards come and tell them what happened. They don't doubt the story. They bribe him to tell another story. That is unbelief. That's where it always leads. Total rationality. You could give them all the proof in the world, they would never believe. They can't believe. They're dead in their sins. But they were truly paranoid. Unbelief is like that. You know, one of the most freeing things about being a Christian is being able to rest. It really is. You know, we're going to see this in the next point, but, you know, unbelief cannot rest. It's always trying to solve all its problems, make sure nothing bad happens to it, always trying to ensure everything and make sure that everything works out, and they're paranoid. They have a good reason to be paranoid because they're fighting against God. But, you know, for a believer who is in Christ, there's such a beauty in the fact that you can truly rest. These men were paranoid in their unbelief. But that leads us to the last point, the fourth point here, and that is that they were thorough. In their unbelief, they were thorough. And what I mean by that is they did everything they could to make sure that all their bases were covered. Verse 65 and verse 66, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, they come to Pilate and they ask this, and I don't know. It's kind of interesting to think about what Pilate's response was here. Was he annoyed? Maybe. Was he amused? Perhaps. He saw, obviously, the rage of these Jewish leaders of the past 24 hours. Their irrational hatred of this innocent man. Pilate had this interview with Christ. I can't help but think that perhaps this was another testimony to Pilate. And maybe it actually produced fear in Pilate's heart as he thought back on the things that Jesus said to him just the day before in those private interviews in the Praetorium where Jesus told him that my kingdom is not of this world. I don't know what his response to this was ultimately, internally, but he does say, he says, "You have a guard." Now, there are two ways you can take that. I'm not sure what their best way is, but you could take it as him saying, "Okay, go ahead, I'll give you a guard, Roman soldiers to guard the tomb." Or he may be saying, "You have a guard, namely the Jewish temple police. Use that." He could have said either. I'm inclined toward the first, and that is that he actually permitted a Roman guard to go guard the temple. But at any rate, he says, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And perhaps he was saying this with a little bit of sarcasm, like, go ahead and see if you can keep the Son of God from being raised from the dead. That's how Spurgeon kind of takes it. And there's certain truth to that, perhaps. So there's an irony there. Make it as secure as you can. Now, these men were very, very thorough in their unbelief. And this goes back to the paranoid thing. Unbelief wants to be in control of every situation. Unbelief wants to manipulate everything and work everything out so that it comes out according to what it wants. And oftentimes, unbelief is very consumed with control. It's consumed with control because it's paranoid. Because everything depends on, unbelief tends to think of everything depending on itself, on myself. If I want everything to work out according to what I want, then I have to control it. I have to rule it. I have to make sure that it happens. And that's how these men were. And oftentimes, and I don't know if this is good or bad, but oftentimes unbelief is far more thorough than faith. Unbelief, often in its arrogance, in playing God, trying to play God, trying to control every circumstance, becomes very, very thorough. So they were very thorough in regard to their preparation, but I would observe the fact that they were not only thorough, it was futile. We find in chapter 28, and verse 4, these guards were no use when the angel came. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So these guards who were supposed to protect the tomb and keep it sealed were absolutely worthless. And indeed, these guards had to be bribed so they wouldn't go around telling this account of Christ being resurrected from the dead. But they were very thorough in their unbelief. Now we observe again as we, as we look at this and just review they were hypocritical, they were blind, they were paranoid, they were thorough. But we want to observe that the overall point of this is this, that in their unbelief, in their blindness, in their hypocrisy, in their paranoia, in their thoroughness, they actually did a service. They highlighted the resurrection. Calvin says it this way. Yet let us observe that God, as if he had hired them for the purpose, employed their services for rendering the glory of Christ more illustrious. I like that. That's good. That's exactly what they did. These men, in their hatred of Christ, in their rebellion, they thought that they were so thorough and so wise. They took their counsel. They ended up actually just bringing more glory to the one they hated. That's what all unbelief ultimately does. I love that verse in Proverbs 21:30. I often quote it. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. It's true. My friends, I ask you, are you against the Lord? What a foolish place to be. Why would you rage against the true and the living God? Why would you rebel against an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God? My friend, you'll lose that battle every time. It is a fool's errand. And there's only one reason that people keep doing it. It's called pride. Arrogance. But in their arrogance, in their unrepentance, they will bring glory to Christ. I often point out the fact that in the end, when the Antichrist comes, sets up his kingdom, the ultimate rebel, he will fulfill the word of God perfectly, to the T. He will fulfill the book of Revelation in his arrogance. But I want to remind you particularly of this truth, that unbelief actually does, in a strange way, accomplish the providence of God. I want to especially remind you of that in relation to today. When you look around today and you see all those that are opposing Christ within the church and outside the church, the temptation is to be consumed with all the bad things that are happening. The temptation is to be consumed with how bad things are, and they are bad. I'm not trying to underestimate that. But listen, as a Christian who looks to Christ in his word, I do not fear. I am not worried. I am not discouraged. Why? God said, this day will come. He said it repeatedly. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. He's talking about the church. It's prophecy. Turn for a minute to the book of Jude. The whole book is about, it's a little book, it's an important book. The whole book is about the apostasy at the very end. And he talks about those who will be in our midst, that is in the church. I think he's talking about the local church. There will be those within the church who have planted themselves. That's really the idea. Verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What an amazing Greek word there. One word that basically says they crept in alongside to deceive. Those who were what? Long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. In other words, this is according to the prophecies that God said. Interestingly enough, he goes on, he describes these people, he describes what's going to happen to them, what they're going to do. And interestingly, he doesn't tell us to mark them out or identify them or to discipline them. I think he says that. He doesn't do that because I don't think we necessarily know who they are, like Judas Iscariot. But this is what he does say in verse 17. This is how you're to contend for the faith, really. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Listen, the first thing to do is to remember that God said this day would come. So what's your response? Verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Listen, what we're to do, Paul said to Timothy, we are to continue in the things which we have learned. We continue in the truth. We walk in the truth. I don't care what the world does. I don't care what the rest of the church is doing. I have only one concern. What is God's call? What is the truth? My friends, when we follow Christ and we keep our eyes on the truth, we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. But we can rest. Yes, we call people to repentance, and Jude speaks of that too, right? Snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. But listen, we look to Christ, we trust in Him, we rest in Him. And we can know, and this is the beauty of it really, that everything that God said will happen, will come to pass. And the wrath of man will bring glory to God and glory to Christ. Let me quote Calvin one more time. He's talking about the account here in Matthew, but I want to apply it to what's going on today and even at the end. And by the way, you know what happens at the very end, right? The whole world is united to try to actually prevent Christ from coming and reigning. You say, that's absurd. Yes, but that's what's going to happen. That's the book of Revelation. Man will actually try to prevent Christ from reigning. I mean, it's silly. I mean, it says in Psalm 2, he says, he that sits in the heavens laughs. I mean, come on, this is absurd. Creation, rebellion against the Creator. And the Father says, I have set my King on my holy hill. But I love the way Calvin says. He says, wicked men imagine that they will overwhelm the whole of the doctrine of Christ, together with His miracles, by that single blasphemy which they haughtily vomit out. But God employs no other persons than themselves for vindicating His Son from all blame of imposture. That's a great line. Whenever these wicked men shall labor to overturn everything by their calumnies, and shall launch out into unmeasured slander. Here it is. This is what we're to do. He says, let us wait with composure and tranquility of mind until God bring light out of darkness. That's a great line. Listen, that's what we're to do. Oh, we are to stand for the truth. We are to walk in the truth. We are to contend for the truth. But listen, let us rest in the Lord. Because the Lord will bring everything to light. And He will accomplish His purpose. He will accomplish His purpose through the faith of the elect. He will accomplish His purpose through the unbelief of the wicked. His will be done. And as it says in Isaiah 2:11, speaking of the day of the Lord, it says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be laid bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of all and that You are sovereignly over everything that takes place. Lord, we don't understand how all these things work out, but this we do know, that You are providentially over all things and that Your plan is perfect and that Your plan will come about. And Lord, even though we may not understand many aspects of that plan or how You do it, how You take evil men and even in their wickedness, You bring about Your purposes and Your will. Lord, you are an amazing God. You are an overwhelmingly wise and glorious God. And we are in awe of Your greatness and Your wisdom and Your glory. We want to acknowledge truly that You are not only the Lord, but that You are good and that You are gracious to all those who bow their knee. And Lord, we want to thank You for Your grace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who knows not You as their Lord and Savior, that today they would bow the knee, not saying they understand everything that Your word says, but Lord, understanding that their only hope and salvation is Christ because He died for their sins. Lord, turning from themselves, turning from their arrogance, their pride, their self-righteousness, their self-pity, all their foolishness, all their ways, all their thoughts, turning to Christ alone. Lord, enable them by the grace of God to do that. That's the only sane and rational thing to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the true and the living God, to believe that He indeed is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, for You are. You are a good God. Lord, those of us who know Christ, Lord, let us not be overwhelmed by all the evil in the world. There is much evil in the world. The world seems to be falling apart. The church seems to be falling apart. There is deception on every side. There's false teaching everywhere. And it is overwhelming at a certain level. And yet, these things are nothing but the fulfillment of Your prophecies. Lord, enable us to look to Christ and Christ alone. Enable us to walk in the truth humbly, to continue in the things that we have learned through Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.